I'm just going to give a plug in for the book of the month. C.S. Lewis, some of you know, was, while he spent his youth in the Anglican Church, became an atheist while in college. And to say he was an intellectual to be an understatement. And he had all the usual objections that intellectuals have toward religion in general and Christianity in particular, including belief in God. Is there, why do people suffer if there's a God? And all of the usual intellectual arguments. And and suffice to say that as an adult, he discovered the truth and became one of the most ardent defenders of the faith, particularly to intellectuals like himself who had troubles with all of these issues. And that's really what Mere Christianity addresses. As Steve said, he calls it mere. We would probably say in English, in American English, we would say simple Christianity or basic Christianity. But he's trying to bring back to the very basics. So if any of those issues are interesting or meaningful to you, or you're dealing with people who have issues, those kind of intellectual hindrances to faith and belief, he addresses them in just a really unique way. Yeah, he did come back to the Anglican Church, the kind of conservative wing of the Anglican Church, and some of that comes through in here. But he's really, as Steve said this morning, cutting across denominational lines. It was written, oh my goodness, about 65 years ago, and it's still relevant, and it's still a book I give people who had the same issues that C.S. Lewis did. I still give that book away a fair amount. So I'm glad it's in one of our books of the month. Turn to Luke 15, if you will. Some of you don't know it, but that Paula and Nathan Batchelder prepare these bulletins for us every week, and they do a fabulous job. And this is the first of the month, so there's a prayer list in here, so don't throw that away. But they had some technical difficulties and couldn't get the outline printed on the back this week. It's one of the few times that's ever happened, so it's okay. We're in good shape. I can give you the outline. It's a real simple one. We're continuing our study of the parables of Jesus, part of our series on the life of Christ. And this morning we're going to complete our study that we began last week on the three parables of Luke 15. Which we've titled God's Lost and Found. So that's the title, God's Lost and Found, Part 2. The outline, if you remember last week, or if you still have last week's bulletin in your Bible, you'll see point 4 there. First we had God and sinners was number 1. The lost sheep was number 2. The lost coin was number 3. And the lost son was number 4. That was the fourth point in last week's outline. It's real simple. This morning is the lost son. It's the lost son. And I'm going to, it's in verses 11 to 32 of Luke 15. And I divided this into 4 points, and I'm just going to read them for you. You can jot them down if you want, or you can just listen to them. The first is from verses 11 to 19. The younger son is lost. The next is verses 20 to 24, the father finds the younger son. Number 3 is verses 25 to 30, the older son is lost. And number 4, verses 31 and 32, the father searches for the older son. If you weren't here last week and you didn't hear the context of these three parables, never fear. We're going to go over that subject quickly this morning before we get into the meat of the parable. But we first just say it's usually this. parable is usually called the parable of the prodigal son. And I'm not alone in feeling that it's one of the most precious passages in all of Scripture. I think there are few words in Scripture that display the love of God more graphically. And nor are there few words that display our weaknesses more clearly than this passage. Let's first review why Jesus told the story in the first place, and we can have the... there we go. This is the first... how's that coming up there? Can you see that pretty well? I know I always kind of worry when the during the day and all the lights are coming in. This is the first two verses of the chapter, and I'm using the New English Bible for just these two verses. Another time, the tax gatherers and other bad characters were all crowding in to listen to him. And the Pharisees and the doctors of the law began grumbling among themselves. "This fellow," they said, "welcomes sinners and eats with them." As we noted last week, Jesus' good news of repentance from sin and acceptance by God wasn't having much of an effect on the religious leaders of the day, such as the Pharisees. But those who knew they were sinners were responding, and as the verse says, were drawing near to him. Tax collectors were universally hated. We went into some detail on them last week, not just because people didn't like paying taxes, but because the tax collectors were independent agents collecting taxes for the government on commission. And as such, they were exceedingly dishonest, and no one could do anything about it. Many were Jewish turncoats who were working for the hated Romans, and as such, they were considered by most Jews worse than the heathen. The Pharisees referred to anyone as a sinner if they did not follow the rules of Jewish customs, ceremonial as well as the moral, or someone whose life, way of life they considered immoral. They would have nothing to do with such people because, you see, they didn't consider themselves sinners. That is, the Pharisees and other religious leaders. They were not sinners. So they looked down on these sinners. They believed, in fact, that is the Pharisees, that they should separate themselves from sinners. And they also believed that God felt exactly the same way about it. In fact, they went so far as to teach that God hated sinners and that he rejoiced when sinners died. The idea of God being a seeker of sinners was completely foreign to them. So, they were greatly bothered by Jesus' behavior towards such people, and they regarded his meeting with them as proof that he was not the Messiah. That's why they spoke these words with such disdain. "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." We, on the other hand, and on the other side of the cross, understand that welcoming sinners and fellowshipping with sinners who have repented and come to him, that those acts spring from the very essence of God's nature. This is the context for these parables. Jesus could simply not permit the opinion that God hates sinners to remain unchallenged. Sadly, today many still believe that. These parables, and the one in particular we have today, I think pretty much puts that idea to rest. That's the essential problem that Jesus addresses here. What is God's attitude towards sinners? It's such an important question that Jesus tells three parables to answer it. Each one reveals different facets of that truth, that God loves sinners, that he seeks sinners out, and that he rejoices when they are restored. So, let's begin the parable of the lost son, and we're going to just read the whole thing through at the beginning. And I'm using the English Standard Version here, starting with verse 11. "And he said, 'There was a young man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. But his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Pardon me while I take my coat off here. It's a little warm. What a story. Let's begin our analysis. And first, let's not overlook the fact that Jesus begins by telling us that there are three main characters to this story, a father and two sons. Yes, it's the story of the prodigal son, we say, or the lost son. But right at the beginning, we hear it's a story about two sons. The older son was not an add-on. He's integral. It's just as important to the lesson that Jesus was teaching, a lesson about that son also and his father. The younger son asks his father for a share of the property, his inheritance, and then he goes off into the land and consumes it. You know, the story has really inspired believers for thousands of years. Christian artists of all kinds have provided their commentary. I looked up a few engravings of it here. This one's an anonymous engraving of the son, prodigal son, after he loses it all. And here he is feeding pigs and wondering what in the world has happened to him. Here's the same artist depicting when the son came back to the father's house. Some of you are familiar with Gustave Doré and some of the great pictures, engravings he's made of the stories of the Bible. Here's his portrayal of that same scene of the son coming home to the father. This painting, which is hard to see, okay, I'm going to turn the lights off for that one. There we go. I don't know if that makes it any better or not. This is actually one of the most famous paintings of this scene. You can tell by the 17th century apparel that the artist is making no attempt to depict a first century scene. Rather, he's illustrating the story in a way that his contemporaries could grasp because they're wearing the clothes of that age. The artist is Rembrandt, which is why it's kind of dark, because some of you know he painted in very dark hues. The painting is The Return of the Prodigal Son. It hangs in the Hermitage in St. Petersburg, Russia. I read a book about 15 years ago that comments on the parable and teaches it both through the scriptures and through this painting. And not only did I come away to love the story even more, but I'll never again glance at a painting, artwork of the scriptures illustrating a biblical story in the same way again, because what you discover, and we won't have time to go through it, but the artist pours instructive detail into every drop of paint. Of course, there's the father. Here's the son who has returned, the lost son who has returned. Well, I suppose he didn't want to paint two paintings, so he because the older son wasn't there at the return, but he puts the older son right here. And if you can see his face, he's rather stern. It's the difference between the faces are pretty remarkable, and the posture of the father and the older son are pretty remarkable. There's some other people in the background here that are hard to see here in the darkness. A Jewish family of this time would have just divided their inheritance and determined that how it would be divided according to the law of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 16 and 17 describes it as also talking about sons of more than one wife, one that you love and one, a wife that you love and a wife you don't love. And what he's saying here is even if your oldest son is from a wife you don't love, he said, he's still the oldest son. He gets the share. On the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. What this means is if you've got four sons, you take five shares and you give two to the firstborn and one to each of the others. If you have two sons, you make three shares and you give two to the firstborn and one to the other. The oldest son in a family, even if he's not favored, gets a double share. So here in this story, the older son would have gotten two-thirds of the estate and the younger brother would have gotten one-third. And while an inheritance was generally distributed at the father's death, it wasn't unheard of to distribute it earlier. And they would often give the gifts earlier. However, the father still had the right to the income off the property, the land and the cattle, which is what we're usually talking about here. So the son who received that gift really couldn't sell it until after the father died. He could own it. It was his. But he couldn't, his father had a right to the income. What did happen in this story is kind of unique. He not only gave one-third of the estate to his son, but he didn't keep his rights to the income such that the son could sell it and use the proceeds for whatever he wanted. We're not told why the father did that, but we do know that our Heavenly Father, who is pictured here in the Father, has shown extraordinary generosity and given extraordinary freedom to his people down through the ages. He gives us leeway to do remarkable things, remarkably good, remarkably bad. As for the son, we don't know at first why he asked for his inheritance, but we found out a few days later, didn't we? He wanted to go and spend it on himself. Like many young men, he wants to be emancipated from his father. He wants to go his own way, cut his own path in the world, often to his own detriment. This young man took the old story one step further. He did it with his father's money. Kind of blowing 4 years of college times 100, I would say. Yeah, took his dad's money and cashed it in, sold all that cattle and land, and received it, he took it, and he goes far away to live a life of luxury. The word prodigal means, you know, it's not a word we use in everyday conversation, except when we're talking about the story. The word prodigal means lavish or extravagant. And that's what he did. He spent it in a lavish manner. In modern lingo, he went out and bought a sports car. He rented a fancy apartment. He bought the sharpest clothes. He went to restaurants and finest restaurants and clubs every night. I imagine that for a period of time, he had lots of friends. I'm sure the girls thought he was the greatest. With this guy, you ride in the best cars. You go to the best restaurants. Everybody is envious of him. His buddies, his girlfriends. They love him. If there had been media back then, he'd have been on the front page of the celebrity TV shows and internet websites. And then two things happened. Number one, the money ran out. You could see that one coming. He should have seen it coming anyway. But number two, he also could have anticipated, but he didn't. A famine hit the land. Times get tough sometimes. We're in one of those times right now. We're time when times are tough. I always think of times like this. Think of Joseph, you know, the seven fat years followed by the seven lean years. You know, it happens. Life is like that. It undulates, as C.S. Lewis would say. So here he is. He's far from home. He's got no money, no place to live, nothing to eat. So he looks for a job. And the best he can do is to find a job for a farmer feeding the pigs. He's a swineherd. That's not a job you found written about in the Old Testament a lot, because swine were unclean. In fact, the rabbi said that anyone who bred pigs was accursed. Really wasn't anything more degrading for a Jew than be taking care of pigs and feeding them. He evidently was paid so little he wasn't even able to feed himself properly, and he actually envied the pigs. But he didn't dare take the pods, the carob pods that they were eating, because he was paid by his master to feed those to them. So we kind of take from the words here that no one would give him anything, that he went to begging. But times were tough and food was expensive and no one gave him anything to eat. Others apparently thought that the pigs were more valuable than him. He had hit rock bottom. You know, we humans are a dull race. We often can't learn the right lesson until we've tried all the wrong ones. And he is no different. But God's a loving God, and he knows that we sometimes have to hit rock bottom before we look up. As he sits there on the bottom, the young man begins to think of home. He thought of how well the servants in his father's house were fed and cared for. They had a place to live. It might have been a famine there too, but he knew his father would have prepared for that. Then the thought hit him. He had completely forfeited his rights as a son. There's no reason to expect that his father would take him back into the house as a son. But perhaps he would hire him as a servant. Then at least he'd have a place to work and eat. You know, these weren't particularly lofty motives for returning. But as he sat there thinking about what he would say upon his return, he realizes that the problem was his sin. And that's the turning point in us. If all we're thinking about is the hunger pains in our stomach, we haven't gotten fully turned. But praise the Lord, he uses those hunger pains sometimes to help us realize and look deeper for what the real problem is. And he realizes that it's sin. And his confession that he imagined saying before his father is classic. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. In his misery, he sees things clearly, and isn't it that way? Oftentimes. He realizes that first of all, he sinned against God. and that he has also sinned against his father. He admits he's thrown away his sonship and asks if he can be hired as a servant. You know, my father would be justified in refusing me back as part of his household as a son, but maybe I could be a slave. That would be good. That'd be better than what I have now. So he lifts himself up and he walks the many miles back to his father's house. Here the parable is more accurate to the human condition than the previous two about the sheep and the coins, because, you know, sheep doesn't really know about his sin, and he doesn't need to repent, and he can't really walk back home. And the coin doesn't know about anything, doesn't think. But here we see how a lost person is found. They wake up to the terribleness of their sins. They repent. They confess their sins to God. That's what the tax collectors and sinners were doing, turning from their sins and coming to Jesus' message of repentance, forgiveness, and love. When the young son discovered was when he came back home, and we're back to this picture again, he discovered something that was amazing, completely unexpected, and overwhelming. It was the love of the Father. While he was still far from the house, his father saw him and came running to him. There's only one explanation for that. The father was looking for him. Just like the shepherd searching for the one sheep out of 100, the father is looking for his son. Believing that he would return, he was daily searching the horizon for his son, probably out on some outpost, because this was far from the house. He might have had some outpost or high hill or promontory there in the region that he daily visited. But on this special day, he saw his son from afar off. I'm sure it was too far away to see his face when he first saw him. But we can always recognize the walk of our loved ones, can't we? Although he was ragged and dirty, there was no mistaking that silhouette. Old men in the Middle East didn't run. Old men here sometimes don't run. But he ran. And he embraced him as his heart wells up in compassion, the scripture says, and he kissed him over and over. And that's what the word kiss there, it's not the usual word. It means kiss him over and over and over. And his son began the confession he had rehearsed, and he started to get into it, but he didn't finish it, did he? The father cuts him off. He didn't even get out the request to be a slave. It wouldn't have gone anywhere anyway, we discover, isn't it? I mean, no. It's not necessary. He's returned, the father is thinking in his heart. He's here. But what about the estrangement? What about the squandered inheritance? The father's one-third poorer than he was before. Those are all gone in the forgetfulness of forgiveness. Bring the best robe, put them on him, the father tells the servant. The robe is a symbol of position. And once again, he's in a position of son and heir. Think back to Joseph and his robe that Jacob gives him. Put a ring on his finger. That would have been a signet ring of authority. He could stamp his father's signature, the house's estate. It's kind of like giving him a checkbook. Wow. He's not only home, but he puts him back to where he was before and puts shoes on his feet. You know, only slaves walked around barefoot. Sons wear shoes. He's a son. He's not a slave. And bring the fattened calf. You know, any barbecue guy knows fat steaks are better than, lots of fat running through them are better than lean. And so a household, wealthy household like this would fatten up a calf for special occasions, just maybe. This was the special occasion that this calf was being fattened up for. He was prepared to receive his son back. And then let the party begin. We saw this rejoicing when the lost sheep is found, the lost coin is found. The father's joy is so great he has to share it. And this parable teaches the important lesson that Jesus drives home yet a third time, that heaven rejoices over the return of a sinner. Heaven doesn't hate sinners. God loves sinners and rejoices when they come back. He loves them. He searches. He restores. And he gives the blessings of sonship. Amazing. It's absolutely amazing. And all this stuff. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on this, calls this the parable of the prodigal God, he calls it. Remember, prodigal, it means lavish, extravagant. What is more extravagant than the way this son is being treated by his father? God lavishes blessings on us, which we just flat do not deserve. But he loves us. And if that's you, if that's you that's come home, that's recognized your sin, it's time to come home. Everyone in this room, and indeed everyone in the world, is a sinner. We're all sinners. The only difference among us is whether they've returned home to the Father or not. Your Heavenly Father is waiting for you just as eagerly as the Father in this story. He's waiting to receive you back, love you, forgive you, restore you to sonship. That's what he lives to do. That was the message Jesus was teaching. It's the same message today. And he can do that because the Son, Jesus Christ, has taken care of the sin problem by bearing our sins himself and suffering the penalty that was due us. Now there's nothing left for us to do but come home. Nothing left for us but the blessings. And a celebration is planned. Let's make it today if you haven't done that. Trust him as Jesus Christ as your Savior and come home. This is the celebration. This is the welcome that's waiting. That's the message. Yes, Jesus does welcome sinners and fellowship with them. Well, we have just a few minutes left. What about that older son? You know, he misses the great reunion because he's out working in the fields. And then he hears the song, singing and dancing and the celebrations going on. And he wonders, what in the world is this? What's a party going on here for? So he pulls one of the servants aside and he asks him and he tells him. And then he's angry. He gets really angry and he refuses to go into the house. What? Why should he? He has no joy inside him. He's furious with his brother and with his father, and that's obvious. When his father hears that he's outside, he comes out to him. Do you see the father's love here also, as well as with the younger son? Here's the older son who never left home, but he's just as lost as the other son who was far away. He didn't do the things his brother did, but his distance from his father is just as real. He truly doesn't understand his father. He doesn't really know his father, because his father's love toward the sinners only causes him to be angry. But he too is a son who needs to return home to his father's love, so his father comes out searching for him to bring him inside. That older son in the story, in the reality of the context of the parable, is the Pharisees. They're close by. They never left the temple, but they're far, far away because they do not understand their father. They don't really know God in his heart. So the father seeks to bring him inside the party, and he explodes. Look, look, look at these many years I've served you, he says. And then he goes on to tell his father how he should have acted toward his brother. Just like the Pharisees, he's telling God how he ought to behave. You never gave me a goat, much less a fatted calf. Self-righteous people always believe that they're not being treated as well as they deserve. He can't even refer to his own brother as his brother. That son of yours. He he blew his money on prostitutes. Actually, there's no mention of prostitutes in the story, but he's going to stop at nothing to degrade this other brother. But his words betray him. And it doesn't come through in this translation. Some of the others it does. When he says, all these years I have served you, use the words, he actually uses the word for serve. It means all these years I have slaved for you. I have slaved away for you, and I've never disobeyed your commands. And here's the secret to this man's problem. Even though he was a son, he never really understood what it meant. But he rather understood himself in the position of a slave, as a servant, someone who was earning his father's reward. He didn't really understand what it meant to be a son. Therefore, he could not understand what it meant to be a father. The irony is that the younger son wants to return and make himself a slave, and the father makes him a son, which is what he was. And the younger son merely accepts it as he repents and confesses his sin. But the older son is proud and self-righteous. He thinks he has earned sonship through his actions, but he already was a son. But he, by his behavior and in his understanding, he is a slave and not a son. Do you see the comparison Jesus is drawing between the sinners coming to the table and eating with him and the Pharisees who stay away and complain? One group is coming to God as contrite, repentant sinners whom God is accepting as sons. And the other group believes they are earning the reward of God, not his love, but a reward that has to be earned. And of course, they despise the sinners who haven't been working to earn their place before God. Just like the older son despised his brother. In reality, though, he really hates his father for loving his sinful brother. He just doesn't understand the father. And the Pharisees just don't understand God. And that's what Jesus is teaching through these parables. Well, the father comes out to his older son, and then we discover he loves the older son too. He's seeking him just as diligently as he lost the younger brother. You're always with me, and whatever I have is yours. That was true. The older brother was earning his reward from his father in his head, but he failed to appreciate what he already had all along, that he was a son. He didn't appreciate not only that he was a well-loved son, but all the blessings and privileges of sonship were his. Didn't see it. It was working for it. And since, again, he didn't appreciate his own sonship, he couldn't appreciate what it meant to be a father. He couldn't appreciate how his father's love and acceptance of the returned son sprang from the essence of who his father was. There's one other thing about this story. The younger son is home at the end of the story. But the same can't be said of the older son. Jesus ends the parable with the son still outside. We don't know if he's come home or not. The reason, of course, is that Jesus leaves that question for the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that are listening. You're outside. Are you going to come in too, like the younger son, and be welcomed? Like the tax collectors and sinners, are you going to be welcomed? Or will you continue to stand outside while the celebration and rejoicing is going on? Or will you come in and rest in the Father's love? We know in the end, at the end of the stories, at the end of Christ's life, virtually all of these Pharisees, all of these older brothers stayed outside. So which son are you? Most of us are conscious of our sin and our waywardness, and thus we identify more easily with the younger son. We see ourselves You know, we appreciate what Christ has done for us and Father accepting us in. On the other hand, though, virtually all of us at some parts in our lives are older sons too. We look down on those who've maybe lived a more wayward life than we have. Maybe whose sin we think was worse than ours. You know? Yeah, the older son wanted the father to accept this younger son, but only on his terms. Just like the Pharisees. And that's sometimes the way we are with those who we might look down on. Oh, it's okay, you can come, but only on my terms. We do not understand the Father's love. We need to meditate on the Father's love and use this parable to help us understand that. And I believe the Lord wants us to see ourselves in both so we can use their stories to correct errors in our own relationship to the Father. You know, we can break our fellowship in ways similar to both sons. But there's only one way back to Him, to the Father. In humility, we must confess our sins. Let Him throw His arms around our neck, kiss us, love us, just as He wants to do. And then go into the house with Him and take pleasure in the joy of His presence forever. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for our Savior, His love for us, His death at Calvary for our sins, His life that brings new life to us. And we particularly this morning are thankful for these words that He spoke in this parable and how it reaches into our soul and identifies us. Lord, so often we're a younger son running away. Lord, we need to come back and fall before You. But yet, sometimes in our self-righteousness, we act like the older son. We have a hard time forgiving people that You've already forgiven. Help us, Lord. Help us to appreciate our Heavenly Father. And in Jesus' name we pray.